Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, and we want to look at verses 6 through 10. We have a couple more messages left in the book after I get done with this message here. And then I'm going to take just a little bit and deal with the subject of shepherding for a few weeks, and then we'll go on into 2 Timothy. So that's the plan, Lord willing. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, godly contentment versus love of money this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. And Lord, help us to be receptive to the truth of what is being emphasized here. And we thank you for truth. Thank you for your truth. We have not been left to just try to figure out how we should live. You have clearly spelled out what should be the priority of our life, which is you. And so, Lord, help us to glean from the text that which you would have us to see this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noted in our study here that the theme of Timothy is, 1 Timothy, is church order, how the church should function. And he says in 3:15, key verse, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, in the context of God's people, how we should live. Outline, we have worked our way through. We're in this section 5:1 through 6:10, instructions regarding the work in the church. So we're going to finish out that section here this morning. Well, last time in our study, at the beginning of chapter 6, we saw a contrast between Christian slaves and false teachers. And the issue, in terms of the contrast, is one of motives. God chose to use slaves as a premier example of what a Christian testimony should look like. Isn't that interesting? Of all the emphases in the scriptures, and there's other ones as well, but a strong emphasis, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy. I mean, in Paul's writings, it comes up again and again, this emphasis on Christian slaves and their testimony in particular. You see, slaves had the lowest of all positions, and yet by their very attitude in that position, their very attitudes and actions could reflect well on the God that they knew. They are exhorted to think in terms of their testimony for God versus personal circumstances. They are to think in terms of spiritual and eternal realities and not just their physical situation. Well, that speaks to all of us. Thus, they were exhorted to count their unsaved masters worthy of all honor so that God would not be blasphemed. They are exhorted not to despise their saved masters, but to serve them well. And again, this reflects an attitude that puts God first above all. Really, the exhortation here is to emphasize, it's really all about God. It's not about you, even if you're a slave. And your life is to make that kind of a statement. It's all about God. Well, in contrast, the false teacher thinks only of himself, supposing that godliness, living for God, is a means of personal gain. He's in the ministry for what he can get out of it. Building on this, Paul now develops a contrast between true godliness and being motivated by the love of money. A godly slave would be characterized by godliness with contentment, while the false teacher is characterized by the love of money. Well, that brings us to our study, chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, theoretically, one could have a form of contentment, I suppose, without godliness, theoretically. But it is godliness with contentment that is great gain. In fact, one can't really be very godly without contentment. Godliness and contentment go together. That word godliness is a key word in 1 Timothy. It's the idea of God-likeness, godliness, God-likeness, or Christ-likeness. It refers to the life of God on display. It's characterized by godly or holy conduct. It's the idea of being God-oriented in attitude that then reflects itself in the life. So godliness is the living out of reverence for God. Godliness is being like God in character and conduct. And really, that's what our life as Christians is to be all about. I mean, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's great work in our life. He's making us more like himself all the time. That's the idea of godliness. In contrast, the false teacher thinks godliness, living for God, is a means of personal profit. Paul links godliness to contentment. And true godliness is not a matter of grasping for financial or personal gain. Rather, is reflected in godly contentment. Now, this word contentment literally means self-sufficient, or the idea of being satisfied. It's the idea of being inwardly satisfied, content, because of one's dependence upon God. This satisfaction ultimately rests in God's sufficiency. It's not dependent on outward circumstances. It's an inward reality because of our dependence upon God. Back in the 17th century, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, quote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Good summary statement. So contentment is the idea of being unmoved or unflappable when it comes to outward circumstances. Circumstances don't bother this person. Contentment rests in the sovereign will of God, convinced that he and his provision is enough. Well, Paul learned the secret of this contentment to be dependence upon Jesus Christ, no matter what his outward circumstances may be. Classic cross-reference here is in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But I want you to note this. I have learned in whatever state, whether I have a lot or nothing, I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. He learned this. He learned he could depend on Christ to get him through. He could trust Christ for whatever he needed, whatever that was. And again, note, it was something he learned. It didn't just happen automatically. He had to learn it. Paul says a God-oriented life with contentment is great gain. Now the question is this. Does this great gain relate to this life in the here and now or to our reward in eternity? What is the great gain? Is it now? Is it in eternity? Well, I believe that Paul is building on what he has already shared earlier in the book, as seen in chapter 4. You know, it's kind of like Paul expects them to read the entire letter, expected Timothy to read it, and probably us too. Let's start at the beginning and read through the letter. And so I think he's building on what he said in chapter 4, verse 8, where he said, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness," same word, "is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So there's a dual aspect of profitability as far as godliness. Life that now is, and the life that is to come beyond this life. So I think Paul's answer is yes. It has great gain in relation to this life as well as eternity. A godly life brings with it the fruit of the Spirit and all the benefits that go with that. It brings joy and peace. It brings satisfaction. This is great gain in the here and now. You know, people in the world are trying constantly to find peace, joy, happiness, satisfaction. But they find it ever elusive. It just escapes them. The answer is godliness with contentment is great gain. It brings great spiritual gain that can't be found anywhere else. Contentment is really a matter, I think, of living out our faith. It's a tremendous testimony to live a life of contentment. I see these people who profess to be Christians are bouncing around all over the place. And, you know, it's like, be calm in your soul. Maybe read Psalm 46. Be still. Know that he's God. He's in control. I think it's a great testimony to our faith, this contentment that he's talking about. Contentment rests in the sovereignty of God and his provision. He really is our Father. He really is our great shepherd. He takes care of us. God honors this kind of faith, not only in time, but also will reward it in eternity. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But conversely, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in faith." In context here, we see that godliness with contentment is the proper Christian response to money and possessions. In Hebrews 13:5, the writer says this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. And there's the contrast. Covetousness is contrasted with contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness, always wanting that which is really not the will of God for you to have. Be content with such things as you have. How about that right there? That's what Paul says, I've learned. Be content with such things as you have. You know, that sounds a lot like Philippians, which just proves that Paul wrote Hebrews. Just kidding. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that not enough? I mean, God is with us. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He'll continue to take care of you. You can trust him. Now, how people relate to material things says a lot about their relationship with God. It speaks to their values and where their faith is really at. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. And we know these verses, right? I'd say most of you know these verses. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He's talking about a mindset where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Nothing is sure here. You're just going to worry about it. Now, this is where you live. You're just going to worry about it night and day. It could be taken. Did you hear? The stock market went down this last week. If your faith is there, I'd be very worried. You have no idea what this week's going to bring. It's going down. Who knows? It may go up. I don't know. But don't focus on that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is where your emphasis is. Where neither moth nor rust destroys. There has not been a moth found on the streets of glory forever. They're not there. I don't think there's going to be moths there. If they are, they're going to be glorified ones that don't eat anything. Where neither moth nor rust destroys. Where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, heaven, there your heart will be also. The issue is this, where's your treasure? Show me your checkbook. I'll show you where your heart's at. Show me your calendar. And I'll show you where your heart's at. Show me your checkbook and your calendar. And I'm not insisting on this, because then I'd have to show you mine too, right? But anyway. But show me your checkbook and your calendar, and I will show you where your treasure's at. Really? You want to know where your treasure's at? Check your calendar. Check your checkbook. It will be very revealing. You just do this. You and God. Just do that. Now, the scriptures are clear that we can trust God for what we need. We see this all over the scriptures. The Lord is my shepherd. Is he your shepherd? One person's out here being shepherd. No. He's our shepherd as believers. We shall not lack. That word want means lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. He's a faithful shepherd. He gives us what we need. I shall not lack. Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom, Jesus says, of God and his righteousness. All these things, the necessities of life, shall be added to you. You make your priority the kingdom, and God will take care of the rest. Philippians 4:19, Paul says to these Philippians who were faithfully supporting him, my God shall supply all your need, not some of it, your need. Supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. One consistent testimony through the scriptures. God takes care of his people. Now, knowing and believing this reality results in godly contentment. You can be content. Now, this does not justify being irresponsible. I'm going to quit my job. God's going to take care of me. Don't be a fool. God takes care of you by providing a job. Okay? So this does not justify being irresponsible. In fact, the Bible says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Godliness is responsible, but while being responsible, it rests in the sovereignty of God. Those two are not mutually exclusive. Godliness is the desire and the pursuit to be godlike in our walk. Contentment is the acceptance of God's sovereign will and resting in that. So when you put it all together, you have great gain. Seeking to be like God and resting in his providential care is great gain. Contentment has a lot to do with just trusting God no matter what my circumstances may be. And then for perspective, building on this, he says in verse 7, For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. One reason godliness with contentment is such great gain is because the fruit of godliness is the only thing you can take with you. You know, every material thing is going to be left behind. It's amazing how much emphasis people put on this material stuff, including me. I got a house full of stuff. You just accumulate stuff. It just happens. I don't know how it happens, but it happens. Only what has been accomplished in keeping with godliness is going to last. Only the fruit of godliness. That's all you're taking to heaven. Only that has eternal value. You arrive naked and squealing, with nothing in your hand. And guess what? You're going to leave without anything. So why should we put such great emphasis on stuff in between? You say, well, we need a little bit to keep body and soul together. That's true. A Christian man told of, this is a true story, a Christian man told of picking up a hitchhiker, and as they drove along, the conversation turned to wealth. And the young hitchhiker said, quote, I hope I can be like my uncle. He died a millionaire. The driver said, what did you say? The hitchhiker said, he died a millionaire. The driver said, no, he didn't. The young hitchhiker said, what do you mean? The driver said, who has his millions now? You see, he died with nothing. In death, he left it all behind. Isn't that true? You know, we often joke about you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? And if you do, there's something wrong. There's somewhere. I mean, maybe it's a used hearse that's been sold and somebody bought it. I don't know. But there's something wrong with that picture. We went to a funeral yesterday. I went to my uncle's funeral yesterday. No. No hearse involved here. And not even this. You don't see that. We're going out to the cemetery. We're taking the guy's stuff. It's all going with him. No, not the case. Job, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. You can come with anything. You're not leaving with anything. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Luke 12, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. Watch out for this. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. It's a deep truth there from Jesus. It's not about the stuff of life. And it's so easy to make it about the stuff of life. We're wanting to constantly be more comfortable here, as if we're going to stick around for very long. And I see these people, they store up for 7 lifetimes, and they're only here for 1. God majors, let me repeat that, godliness majors on God, not stuff. It's godliness that lasts. That is great gain in time and for all eternity. Godly wisdom realizes that everything physical here is merely temporary and lives accordingly. Neither godliness nor contentment are found in the accumulation of stuff. And yet, you know what? People keep on trying to make it happen. This is where we find our satisfaction. No. And so he says, here's where we ought to live, verse 8. Here really is, I think, the definition of Christian contentment, verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Having the basic necessities, we should be content. Life is all about perspective, having a God-oriented perspective, having an eternal perspective. John MacArthur says, the simple life involves accepting what God provides and avoiding covetousness. Notice, he called it the simple life. The simple life. The term food is actually plural, as is the term clothing here in verse 8. In view are the foodstuffs necessary to support life. The word clothing literally means covering, can also include the idea of shelter. In other words, the basic necessities to support life are in view. Verse 8 shows what Christian contentment looks like. It is satisfied with whatever state God places us in. It's a simple life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The godly are content with God and his provision, whatever that is. Now, many quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, without really realizing the context of what's being said. The context is not about feats, great feats I can accomplish. You know, I'm going to take the world by storm and Christ's going to strengthen me and that's, I'm going to do it. No, rather it is the strength to be content no matter what the circumstances might be. That is relying upon Christ. Paul had learned that contentment is found in relying on Christ's strength to be content. Paul was not content because he was strong in himself, but rather because he had learned to rely on Christ who strengthens him. When we feel the pressures of life coming, what gets us through? Paul learned that the Lord is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. The strength provided by Christ truly is sufficient. This was the secret to Paul's contentment. Let me ask you, are you content? It's a challenge. And Paul had learned that Christ's strength is often demonstrated, are you ready for this? In the context of weakness. In the context of not having much, I've learned how to be abased. Yeah, abound. Yeah, that's easier in that sense. In one sense. Paul learned to just accept whatever life was throwing at him, knowing that God was in control, that God was taking care of him. Whatever our circumstances, God's got this. Paul learned that he didn't need things to make him content. He had God. He had Christ's strength. God is the provider of all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Our chief concern in this life is to be about spiritual realities. Let me take you back to the slaves. Say, those poor slaves, they're so missing out. Not really before God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the physical needs of life will be provided by God. Keep the spiritual focus and God will take care of the physical. Trust him. You think you can trust God with that? The Bible says you can. As Paul said to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. All your need. You know, sometimes people have a hard time distinguishing between their wants and their needs. And sometimes we think, you know, what I want is what I need. God knows what our true needs are. God has not promised to provide for our wants. Although he often does that too. No doubt. But his promise is to provide for our needs. And what do you need in any situation? Really what is needed is what God thinks we need according to furthering his glory, his purpose for our life. Verse 9, in contrast to this contentment that he has been talking about, is discontentment. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verses 9 and 10 form one of the strongest warnings about the love of riches that we find in the Bible. And you know the Bible has a lot to say about money. You know how many verses in the Bible deal with the issue of finances? 2,350. That's a lot of verses. That's a major topic in the Bible. All our lives intersect with money from cradle to grave. We show up here, they start spending money on us, right? They got to go buy diapers. We got to buy a baby bed. They're just little money suckers from the very beginning. And you know it doesn't get any easier when you're old. Janie's folks have to be in a nursing home right now. Do you know how much it costs to be in a nursing home? Oh, well, I know how much it costs to be in a nursing home right now. $13,000 a month, where they're saying. You know, it doesn't take long to... Where'd all that money go that we worked for our whole life? Money. All of our lives intersect with money. Money pays the bills. It opens doors. You can do things and go places. Have nice things. But you know, money can easily become a god. Since the whole of life kind of revolves around this issue of money, it can easily become a god that runs your life. and ruins your life. That's the warning here. In contrast to godly contentment are those who desire to be rich. Know what the issue here relates to? Motives. In verse 9, he speaks of the desire to be rich, and in verse 10, the love of money. Now, it's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be rich. But to live for riches is another thing. In fact, I'm glad he included this. Later on in this same chapter, closely related to the same context, he says, command those that are rich. So there are rich Christians. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, be humble, not to trust in uncertain riches, don't trust in it, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And he goes on to say, and be willing to share. So notice he didn't say, if you have riches, you better take a vow of poverty and get rid of them while you can. Woe be to the person you pass the money on to. And he didn't say that. Rather, he says, be humble, don't trust in it, be willing to share. So the issue is not riches per se, but it's one's attitude towards them. That's the issue. The issue here is motives. The idea of desire here is that which drives a person. It's the idea of an insatiable desire. It's what they live for. It's their goal in life. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they said they have a relative, and this relative's goal in life is to be a millionaire. I hope we can get this message to them. This message is for that person. The Greek word translated here as desire refers to a settled desire. This is intentional. It's desire born out of reason. This person purposes to do this. It's not just an emotional response in a moment of weakness. This is willful, thought-out determination to pursue getting rich. Edmund Hebert says, they have made the acquisition of wealth the considered aim and purpose of their lives. I am here to become a millionaire. I am here to get rich. The issue here really is one of lordship. Riches have become this person's God, in effect. Keep in mind, Paul still has in view the false teacher he mentioned in verses 3 through 5, who thinks that godliness is a means of gain or profit. He said such a person has a corrupt mind and is destitute of the truth. But the warning here extends to all of us, which is why he elaborates on it. In reality, this is greed or covetousness that seeks to satisfy self with riches. Such a mindset is ripe for temptation. The temptation is to think that riches will satisfy and bring meaning and purpose to life. It looks good. It's tempting. But it's the devil's trap. That's what Paul is saying. The temptation is to make gold your God instead of yielding to God as God. They fall into temptation. The word fall is in the present tense, indicating a continual falling into temptation. A continual mindset of pursuing riches makes one continually prone to falling into temptation. Become very susceptible to the devil. Such a person is never satisfied. Reportedly, someone asked John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest people in the world at that time, how much is enough? That's a good question, right? You're one of the wealthiest people in the world. How much is enough? And you know what he replied? Just a little bit more. Never satisfied. Just a little bit more. He also said later, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. It's not sinful to be tempted, by the way. Even Jesus was tempted. But when one has a greedy mindset, they're especially vulnerable to temptation. And it's a formula for falling into all kinds of sin. This desire for riches proves to be a snare. That is a trap. Riches seem to offer freedom, but obsession with them brings bondage. It's like caught in a trap. When pursued, it is like going after bait in a trap. The desire to be rich causes one to fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. It's like an addiction that leads one into more and more destructive things. These lusts are foolish because they don't make any spiritual sense. They are spiritually irrational, senseless, and illogical. They don't make one happy, but rather bring about harm. They don't help, they hurt. They do not bring about the fruit, the good fruit of peace, joy, contentment, and satisfaction. We see here the deceitfulness of riches. It proves to be fool's gold. It looks good, it promises good, but it delivers what is bad. The end result is that these desires and lusts for riches drown men in destruction and perdition. The word drown means to submerge, to sink, or drag to the bottom. It's like a sea monster. This desire for riches, it's like a sea monster laying hold of someone and dragging them to the bottom of the sea where they drown. The word drown is used in Luke 5:7 of boats that are beginning to sink. And the idea here is like a ship that goes down. So are people who pursue riches as their God. The imagery is of a ship and all that is in it being sunk. The destruction is total. It's a total loss. That's the picture. The all-out pursuit of riches brings about a complete and total destruction. Robert Grimacki says this, "The irony behind the desire to be rich is that the riches men want in order to go to the top are the very burdens that bring them to the bottom." That's what's in this word drown. Destruction is literally ruin. The word perdition is often used of the eternal ruin of the soul. Now, some commentators think that destruction and perdition are really used here synonymously for emphasis, portraying the idea of irretrievable loss. Others think the word destruction relates to loss in this life, while perdition refers to eternal loss. So they would take this as emphasizing loss for time and eternity. What Paul is saying certainly applies to the ultimate fate of the lost, such as the false teacher described earlier. But there is also application and warning for the believer. There is temporal ruin that a believer can experience as they fall into sin, and loss of eternal reward. Paul sometimes speaks in a general way, allowing for a broad application. If taken to the extreme, it essentially applies to the unbeliever, as seen in the false teacher earlier described. But believers, too, can fall into sin. On the one hand, the Bible indicates that covetousness is characteristic of the unsaved. Yet we see that even believers can fall into covetousness, which is why we are warned about it. Ephesians chapter 5, for example. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man." I want to emphasize that. That's what we're studying. "Nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Those given over to this, this describes people that are not saved. "Let no one deceive you with empty words," saying, "Oh, you can live this way and be a Christian." No, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." But yet, he says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." You could engage in this stuff as a believer. It can happen. The Bible equates covetousness with idolatry. Interesting connection. Idolatry is the worship of something else besides God. Covetousness is really a form of worship, putting something else in the place of God. We saw it in Ephesians 5. We see it also in Colossians, where Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. That's what covetousness at heart really is. It's a form of idolatry. To covet something is to make a god out of it. Money in this context. Possessions. It is to desire something above God. That's idolatry. The Bible has really strong things to say about idolatry. On the one hand, those who continually practice idolatry give clear indication they're not saved. On the other hand, even believers can, to some degree, fall into various forms of idolatry. Note these references. Cross-reference here. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, "I've written to you not to keep company." He's talking to the believers. "I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." He's a so-called brother. "Claims to be a Christian. Who is sexually immoral or covetous." Now, this sexually immoral gets all the attention, but what about the covetous? Or an idolater? They're always closely linked, covetousness and idolatry. Covetousness in the heart, idolatry expressed in the life. Or a reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You don't eat with covetous people. It's a serious sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. And we've already equated covetousness with idolatry, closely linked. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a warning. Even as believers, you can fall into some form of idolatry. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Warning to believers about idolatry, idolaters are going to have their part in the lake of fire. Well, when you put it all together, covetousness is a form of idolatry. Lifestyle idolatry in various forms characterizes the unsaved. But even a believer can fall into idolatry to some degree. Therefore, we have the serious warnings about it. Covetousness idolatry takes on various forms. To strongly desire anything that is not yours to have, that is not the will of God for you, or that is put above God, is covetous idolatry. One can covet power, prestige, position, relationship, wealth, etc. Really, the desire for anything above God is covetous idolatry. Covetousness is a sin of the heart. So you only know that one is covetous by the bad fruit that comes out in their life. Greed is a sin that can be masked. But it shows up in how it treats people. It takes advantage of people. It robs or it swindles. Greedy is grabby. It walks on others to get to where it wants to go. And you know the thing about sin, I often say this, a Dwightism, if you will, sin makes no sense. I know it's simple. All my Dwightisms are simple. But sin makes no sense. Often you walk around and say, this just makes no sense. Probably sin in here somewhere. You know, covetousness makes no sense. I want you to connect back earlier what kind of precipitated this whole discussion from Paul is back in verse 4. He talks about these false teachers knowing nothing. Knowing nothing in verse 4. And connect that with supposing that godliness is a means of gain. It doesn't make any sense spiritually. Covetousness is a serious sin. It really is. I don't know about you, but I have never heard of a person being put under church discipline for being covetous. Have you? I didn't think so. Sexual sin? Yeah. Covetousness? However, Paul says we shouldn't even so much as eat with a covetous person who claims to be a brother. Before God, it is serious business. That's the point. So note what we have seen, the contrast here between contentment and covetousness. Godliness with contentment, great gain. That's where you want to live. On the other hand, covetousness, desire to be rich, deception, it's a trap, it's a snare. The end is destruction and perdition. What a contrast. Why would you want to go here? Greedy covetousness eventually catches up with a person and destroys them. That's Paul's point. To be driven by riches is to be driven to destruction. Contentment and covetousness are mutually exclusive. When it comes to money and God, Jesus spoke in terms of an either-or proposition. You can't have it both ways at the same time, which sometimes Christians want to do. We want the world, we want Jesus. We want riches and we want contentment. It doesn't really work that way. In fact, Jesus said that, point blank. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who are you going to serve? God or money? What are you going to live for? I'm here to be a millionaire. That's my goal in life. Yeah, you got the wrong goal. God is a jealous God. He will not stand for any other God in your life. He alone must be our God master. To choose money as master results in ruin. It comes down to what is going to be our God. The false teachers really made money their God. Their ministry, living for God, is a means of getting ahead. They were just using God's supposed godliness for the sake of profit. For the true believer, God is our God, and we are called to live consistent with that reality. We got one master, one Lord, one faith. It's all about Jesus. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master. It's all about God, where he has sovereignly put us. I'm going to be content with that and live for him. The scripture is full of examples of those who made money their God, and the end result was tragic. In the Old Testament, there was Achan who coveted what was forbidden and was stoned for it. There was Gehazi who coveted what was offered to Elisha and was struck with leprosy. There was the prophet Balaam who was in ministry for money and died accordingly. In the New Testament, we have the classic example of Judas. He was all about the kingdom until he saw, boy, I think this is coming to an end, my dream of kingdom grandness. It ended badly for him. Repeatedly, the New Testament ties false teacher with their desire to exploit the people for a profit. This is characteristic of false teachers. Over and over, just a few samples. Romans 16, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words, flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. They're about deception, but they're in it for themselves, their own belly. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Many just using the word. I mean, they're saying what people want to hear to make a profit. 2 Peter 2:3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's characteristic of false teachers. No wonder Paul lays down one of the qualifications for an elder, as he must be a man who is not greedy for money. And then for good measure, in the same verse, he says he must not be covetous. 1 Timothy 3:3. Motivation by money and ministry don't go together. This is a formula for unfaithfulness. It's a formula for spiritual disaster. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, the issue is not the possession of money, but the love of money. Money in and of itself is amoral. Honestly, in terms of the worldwide billions of people we have in the world, most of us are probably rich in terms of the billions of people out here in the world. Now, in our culture, you know, distinctions. But in terms of the whole world, should we feel guilty about what God has blessed us with? No. It's an issue of our hearts. The word love here is the idea of being fond of money. It's the Greek word phileo, which is often referred to as friendship love. You know, we get Philadelphia, phileo, a city of brotherly love, you know, friendship love. It generally has more of an emotional tone. In view here are the affections of the heart. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong if money has us. And by the way, you don't have to have money to love it. You just have to want it. I'm poor, but boy, I love it. I'm trying, you know, I'm trying to win the lottery. But I don't care if I win. The issue here, again, is desire. And simply having money doesn't necessarily mean that one loves it. You say, well, yeah, that guy's got some money. He's got a sin problem. No, whoa. Don't be judgmental there. It's not about what you have. It's the heart. It's the love of money. Simply having money doesn't necessarily mean that one loves it. However, there is a warning here that we must ever guard our hearts. Warren Wiersbe says, God's labor is certainly worthy of his hire, as we saw in chapter 5. But his motive for laboring must not be money. That would make him a hireling and not a true shepherd. Great point. To love money is to have an obsession for it. It becomes the focus of one's life. It's the priority. It rules the life. I always remember evangelist Sam Dalton, who has now gone to glory, but I remember him sharing about a man in the church he went to in Colorado who was too busy to serve God. He was too busy for church and body life and serving together with the people of God. So Sam told him one day, "You're going to die, and your family is going to feed better after you're gone." And he said, "That is actually what came to happen. The guy did die, and his family did better after he was gone." Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all the necessities of life will be taken care of." It's so easy to get off track and allow money to move into the number one position. Hence the serious warnings. And the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the gateway sin for all kinds of other sins. Notice, it's not the root. It's only one of the roots, but it's a key root for evil. And when it takes root in the heart, it results in all manner of other kinds of sins. It leads to envy, covetousness, idolatry, strife, theft, dishonesty, selfishness, exploitation, embezzlement, overindulgence, hatred, etc., etc., etc. All kinds of related evils flow out of the love for money. David Gazik says, "There is no sin that cannot be committed for the sake of money." Think about it. Pretty true. Someone has written, "Money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation, a passport to everywhere but heaven." In view are people that have professed the faith. Note there, in verse 10, "From which some have strayed from the faith." This means that they one time professed the faith, but in their greediness they have strayed from the faith. The faith here refers to the body of Christian truth as revealed in the Bible. The word greediness is the idea of insatiably desiring something. It means to literally stretch out oneself to grasp something. I'm trying to reach it. It's used in a positive sense in 3:1 when speaking of a man aspiring to the office of elder. However, here it is used negatively of those who desire to be rich. Were these people ever true believers? It's hard to say for sure. It seems that the false teachers described earlier in the chapter were definitely not saved, as it says they were destitute of the truth. But here Paul leaves it more open, sort of like those who make shipwreck of the faith in chapter 1, verse 19. They have definitely gotten off track in terms of the faith. They are not being consistent with the faith they once professed. And maybe they've never even been saved. William MacDonald says, "In their mad strivings after gold, men neglect spiritual things, and it becomes difficult to tell whether they were ever really saved at all." I think that's the nuance here. What a sad state of affairs when a professing believer is so enamored and sidetracked by money, it's hard to know whether their profession was ever really genuine or not. The warning here serves as a warning to all. Love of money definitely proves to be spiritually disastrous. Whatever the case, as Paul says, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. These are self-inflicted wounds. They pierce themselves through with many pains. Many hurts follow. Whether it be broken relationships, no peace of heart, no contentment, etc., etc. These people end up being miserable. And if they're lost, their misery will never end. The word pierced means to be put on a spit. Stephen Cole says, "If a person pursues riches, he ends up on Satan's barbecue spit." A spit is a long, solid rod used to hold food while it's being cooked over a fire. Some suggest this metaphor, pierced, may have the idea of a wild beast leaping at the bait hung over a pit and falling in, being impaled on the stake below. The love of money results in being impaled with many sorrows, with many pangs. The consequences are severe. Loving money is like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the more you want, and the more deadly it becomes. S.D. Gordon, in an old book, way old book, called Quiet Talks on World Winners, described a group preparing for an ascent on Mount Blanc in the Swiss Alps. He writes, "On the evening before the climb, a French guide outlined the prerequisite for success, saying, quote, "You will only reach the top by setting aside all the unnecessary accessories and carrying only essentials." Well, the young Englishman that was there disagreed, and he determined to prove him wrong. The following morning, he set out, not only carrying the climbing equipment that was necessary, but also a slightly colored blanket, large pieces of cheese, a bottle of wine, bars of chocolate, and camera equipment. Well, as the group followed behind, they found the Englishman had strewn along the way his blanket, his cheese, his wine, his chocolates, and his camera equipment. And when they finally got to the top, he was there, having jettisoned everything in the process. S.D. Gordon then makes this following application. So many people, when they find that they can't reach the top with all their stuff, let the top go and pitch their tents in the plain, and the plain is very full of tents. So many people don't heed the warning of 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I conclude with this. There is a legend about a rich man who had a dumb servant. One day the master got exasperated with him and said, "You have got to be the most stupid man I have ever known. Look, I want you to take this staff and carry it with you. If you ever meet a man more stupid than you, give him this staff." The servant took the staff. He met some pretty dumb men, but he was never sure if they were more stupid than he was, so he kept the staff. Then one day he was called back to the castle. He was ushered into his master's bedroom, where the master said to his servant, "I'm going on a long journey." The servant asked, "When will you be back?" The master said he would not return. The servant asked, "Well, sir, have you got everything prepared for the journey?" The master says, "No, I really haven't had much preparation for it." The servant said, "Could you have made preparation? Could you have sent something on?" The master said, "Yes, I guess I had a lifetime to do that, but I was just too busy with other things." The servant went on, "Then you won't be back to the castle? The lands, the animals, the servants?" The master said, "I won't be back." The legend concludes that the servant took the staff he had carried for many years and said to the master, "Here, you take the staff. I finally met a man who is more stupid than I." There's truth in that little allegory there, that little parable. Jim Elliot, martyred at age 28, wrote famously in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Or as Paul under inspiration said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." It has profit not only in this life, but even more importantly, in the one to come. God help us to live by the truth that godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's stand and have our closing song.